We'll read the first 21 verses, and then we'll skip ahead to verse 32 and read until verse 40. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What means this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and listen to my words, for these are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then the apostle goes on to quote a number of psalms proving that the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Verse 32, This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed or poured forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. For a confession of faith, let's turn to Lord's Day 20 in the back of your Psalter on page 48. Lord's Day 20, page 48, concerning God the Holy Spirit. And we'll read questions and answers 53 and then 54 from Lord's Day 21. And after this, we'll respond to scripture reading and confession with 428, stanzas 2 and 8. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he's also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Call on God for his helping grace. Our most faithful, merciful, and kind Heavenly Father, who has given everything, what more could our God give than has been given? A redeeming Savior, a mighty Savior, who ever lives to take care of his own, so that what we sang is just as true now as it's ever been and always will be until his coming. When the needy seek him, he will mercy show, for their lives are precious in his holy sight. From that heart, priestly heart, of our Lord Jesus, we live and we worship. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out abundantly as the oil of gladness to purify and cleanse and renovate our foolish, wayward hearts, so that in our weakness, the life we need can be given to us day by day and moment by moment. What a thankless task he has from a human point of view to constantly indwell unclean hearts. And yet, what a beautiful task. Because he is the down payment of eternal life, will stay forever, and will make sure that all of Christ applies to all of us until no sin or sorrow or struggle is left, until all things are made new. We marvel at the goodness of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Spirit to take such a task. And we praise Thee, O Father, for giving Thy own gracious, tender heart as the Heavenly Father, sharing that name not only with Christ, the eternal Son of God, but with us. We marvel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at the fullness of grace, at the fullness of gospel provision that is given so abundantly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, help us tonight to worship. And as we consider especially this great gift of the Lord Jesus, we pray that the things that are symbolized in an unforgettable and completely unique way on the first Pentecost might be continually fulfilled and applied to our hearts. Give us hearing ears, not the ears of the scoffer or the stony heart of the rejecter, but with sweet, irresistible, powerful grace, kindle in our hearts the broken heart that was the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work on that first Pentecost, and the joyful heart that, having embraced Christ, receives with Him all things. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit tonight. Fulfill Thy own promises and grace. Out of weakness bring forth strength to the glory of Thy name, to the well-being of this flock. We pray for the glory of King Jesus. There's still so many scoffers in this world, still so many people who utterly refuse to acknowledge Him for who He is, who resist, rebel, despise, mock. Lord, have mercy on those hardened sinners. And ignite through Thy Holy Spirit days of revival and reformation. What a spiritual ignition happened on Pentecost, as the church exploded into a hostile world and hearts were conquered from every kind of person, every type of man or woman or child. People were drawn to the Savior. So grant that again we might see days of reformation and days of revival in North America. Days of the powerful moving of the Holy Spirit, where cold hearts are stirred up, where the lukewarmness of Thy church is countered by the fiery heat and light of the Holy Spirit, by holiness of life and godliness of character, purity of worship, depth of doctrine, beauty and blessing on evangelism, fruitful witness, bold witness, unashamed speaking of Christ in this fallen world. Grant that Thy grace, Lord, might overcome all our weakness and all our poverty and foolishness. We pray, Lord, for Thy gracious blessing to rest on missionaries around the world. And wherever they are discouraged and weary, help them. Comfort them. May they see fruit on their labor. The hearts they least expect to see changed, may they see them changed. Write Thy law on the hearts of our leaders, nationally too, that they might have engraven on their souls the words of God and might begin to lead in the paths of righteousness in this land. Give our leaders wisdom, Lord. They have such a difficult task, so many decisions that need to be made. And without the gospel and spirit of grace, they don't have the unifying factor that can keep and bring a nation together. Give us leaders, Lord, who acknowledge these things. Leaders who seek the face of God. We pray for Christ's coming. What a day it will be. When the bride no longer has to say, come, but when the bride may say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. When he ushers his bride into the wedding feast of the Lamb, where all things are made new, where God himself shall wipe away every tear from her eyes and every hurt and every sorrow. And every scar and every bitter memory will be gone. And all things will be made new. And the Spirit of God will make life to abound in a new creation with no more curse and no more sin. World without end. Come, Lord Jesus. We acknowledge that we don't live in this world to get our way, to do our will, to get only what we want. We live in this world to bend the knee and to give ourselves as a willing act of sacrifice and a continual act of worship to the Lord as our reasonable act of service. We exist to give glory to God. Help us then to do that in every part of life. We pray, Lord, for thy grace in our families and in our homes. Pray for struggling mothers and fathers, for wisdom and grace and insight to know how to be consistent and godly and holy and faithful parents. We pray for our young people, thankful for those of our young people who have an interest in the Word of God and the service of God, and longing that it might be every one of them. We pray for our children and their need for the new birth. Lord, ignite in them true spiritual life and grace. Bless the work of our hands. Preserve us, Lord, in a world of turmoil. And we give thanks that we don't have to worry about exploding volcanoes or other disasters that are sweeping various parts of the world, even in these very weeks. And we pray, Lord, thanking thee for thy long suffering towards us as a country. We humble ourselves to confess that so often we grieve and quench thy spirit. Every sin is a grieving of the spirit of grace. Every sin is a wounding of the heart of that heavenly companion who wrestles and strives against the sin that lives in us. Oh, forgive us for grieving and resisting him and quenching him, from being so slow to walk in his grace and light, but ignite in our hearts a fresh embrace of Christ, that we might have the strength to walk in thy ways this week. Preserve us, Lord, and keep us. Guard our lips and our hearts from straying and wandering and wavering. We grant that instead we might serve with uprightness of heart. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us. Beloved congregation of the Lord, are you on fire? To be on fire means to be enthusiastic, stirred up, stirring in your effect on other people. Think of a sputtering campfire. Wood that's not quite dry and it just doesn't quite get going. But if you give it a good squirt of lighter fluid, it flares up into a leaping inferno. The dictionary describes being on fire like this: intensity of feeling, especially in love or in anger. You ever seen someone in love with a spark in his eye or her eye? You look at that face, and it shines with an intensity of inner feeling. You see, the same when someone's angry. There's that glint of eye. That's not the kind of face you want to look at. You read sometimes about a fiery orator or a fiery speech that kindles enthusiasm in the hearts of those who hear, and the sparks leap from the speaker to you. You hear of sermons that are on fire, and that should not, by the way, be confused with constant angry shouting about hell or judgment. Sometimes a sermon spoken with the most calm, kind voice about the love of God can be fiery as it kindles within you awe and worship and delight and wholehearted surrender to God. Dr. Beeke tells the story often in the seminary of meeting a well-known pastor at a national meeting somewhere, and this man had never met Dr. Beeke, and the first thing he asked him after they exchanged names was this: "Do you have fire for the Lord in your soul?" There are preachers and sermons that are blazing with the presence of the living God. There are individual believers whose life and testimony are fiery with God, not destructively, but so encouragingly. There are churches and preachers and sermons and individual church members who are not on fire. Maybe it splutters. Maybe there's a lot of smoke that makes people cough. But not a whole lot of fire. In our text, we see burning in the apostles of Christ on Pentecost, fire. The Holy Spirit makes His presence known this way, then and now, though not entirely the same way now as then, as we'll see. Are you someone whose soul blazes with the presence of God? Let's listen with the prayer that God would use even this text to kindle in us a fire in response to His Word through His Holy Spirit. Our theme is the Pentecost tongues of fire. And we read about those tongues of fire in verse 3. 3 points. Fire that does not consume. Secondly, fire that purifies. Lastly, fire that inflames with zeal. Now we read again this morning, as we do every Sunday and every Pentecost Sunday, the Ten Commandments. And there's something beautiful about seeing these two things together, the law of God and the Spirit of God. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, to use the other name of Jerusalem. In fact, early Jewish tradition says that the day of Pentecost itself commemorates the giving of the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. According to Jewish scholars, if you do the math from when Israel left Egypt on the Passover till the day they could have arrived at Sinai, it works out to 50 days when they hear the Ten Commandments. Now, not everyone agrees with this. Perhaps that Jewish tradition of the Ten Commandments and Pentecost came as a reaction to Christians claiming Pentecost as a day of the New Testament church. But as we will see, the New Testament in various places draws a clear connection between the giving of the law in the Old Testament and the giving of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Keep your finger here in Acts 2 and let's take a look and see that connection. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Remember, as you're turning there, what that day was like on Mount Sinai. Verse 18 says, the mountain could not be touched. It was blazing with fire, so much so that the rocks on the top were smoking as if they were in a large furnace. There are dark clouds hovering above the peak. There are thunder and lightning rolling from them. Verse 18, a strong tempest, a strong wind like a hurricane or a tornado. The voice of God, what a voice that must have been to be heard above. The whipping of the wind and the rumbling of the rocks and the blazing sounds of thunder. The people and even Moses tremble at the presence of God. And these awesome signs in nature are meant to awaken a godly reverence for the law of the living God. But remember now these three signs from Mount Sinai. Fire, a mighty wind, and a voice proclaiming the works of God. And then flip back to Acts 2. And the first verses here of our text and of this chapter tell us that on the day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit is poured out as a rich gospel blessing, three signs signal this event. Verse 2, the sound from heaven is heard of a mighty rushing wind filling the house where the disciples of Jesus are sitting. But unlike the wind on Sinai that threw down rocks and splintered them and made the mountain rumble, this wind does not destroy. Verse 3, another sign, fire. But again, different from Mount Sinai. You could translate the Greek something like this. A ball of fire appears in the room and then it splits off into separate little flames. And each flame rests above the head of every person in the room. And finally, you hear voices as the Spirit of God fills them, enabling them to speak in languages that they've never studied. The wonderful works of God. It's as if suddenly everyone in the consistory is speaking a different language, Arabic and Swahili and Portuguese. And the clicks and whistles of the Bushmen and the Kalahari, all saying something about the wonderful works of God. The gospel is preached because God has something to say. And by repeating these three signs on a feast day that already was probably connected in the minds of the people with Mount Sinai, God is saying something special, something new is going on in the history of redemption. The Old Testament church was called into existence by mighty signs and wonders to hear the voice of God. And the New Testament church is called together by the very same mighty signs and wonders to hear the voice of God. But the old signs have new meaning on Pentecost Day. But let's focus especially on these flames of fire. Why does the Holy Spirit, who revealed His presence, for example, as a dove in the life of Jesus when He was baptized by the Holy Spirit, reveal Himself here with fire? Fire in the Bible is often used as the sign of God's presence, especially referring to God's holiness. God is intolerant of sin. And that's why fire fits, because you cannot play with fire. Children, your mother doesn't let you play with fire, does she? If you're outside by the campground or if there's candles burning, you have to be careful. Fire is dangerous. Think of the pictures in the news of forest fires and house fires leaping from treetop to treetop faster than a human being can run. And in seconds, an entire tree can be a blazing torch. Hebrews 12 calls God a consuming fire. He burns up sin and sinners with irresistible heat. Often in the Old Testament, when God came to reveal His presence with special outward signs, we call that a theophany, and that literally means an appearance of God. And they almost always involve fire. Just remember for a minute all the Old Testament stories. Try to think of them. Where God sends fire. Already Adam and Eve, as they're put out of the garden, angels have swords made of flames of fire, guarding the way to the tree of life, the symbol of the holiness of God that keeps them back from eternal life. When God makes covenant with Abraham, how does He reveal Himself? Remember, Abraham has to cut those animals in half and separate them in a street of blood. And how does God symbolize that He's passing between the pieces? A smoking oven and a flaming torch moves between the pieces. You think of anything else? Fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. The burning bush of Moses. But the most impressive theophany in the Old Testament is Mount Sinai. Devouring flames burn inside the clouds that hover around that mountain. You've sometimes seen, it's actually beautiful to see from an airplane window. lightning flashes that make the clouds light up as if they're on fire. Well, this flame of fire on Mount Sinai did not go out. Those huge clouds are lit up. In fact, the glory cloud of God by which he signaled his presence among his people was also a blazing pillar of fire. Lots more examples. And the tabernacle is dedicated. How does God indicate that he lives among his people, that he is there? Fire consumes the sacrifice on the altar. Same thing when Solomon's temple is inaugurated. How often in the wilderness journeys, when people sinned against God or against Moses, God answers with consuming fire against the rebels. And perhaps most soberingly of all, fire is the symbol in the New Testament for hell. For it's called the lake of fire that is never quenched because its flames are the reaction of the holiness of God to the sinfulness of his enemies. And fire is the symbol of God's holiness brings our first application. To those who are unrepentant, you should tremble with the realization that God cannot and will not overlook your sin. Every second that you continue in rebellion and indifference against him, you are playing with fire, not with a little match under your control, but with a blazing forest fire that surrounds you on all sides. It's not safe to remain unrepentant, to continue unbelieving, because then the time comes when the fires of God's holiness ignite in you. Therefore tonight, knowing the terror of the Lord, I would urge you in his name, do not delay for a moment your repentance. But on that first Pentecost, something new happens with these flames of fire. They still symbolize the holy presence of God. But now look, they rest now on the heads of the disciples. And those flames of fire do not scorch their heads. There's no smell of burning hair, for the Spirit of God has been poured out, the Spirit called the Holy Spirit. And the fire demonstrates that that's the Spirit. The same fire that burned, therefore, on Sinai and so many other places, the same fire that fell from heaven when Sodom and Gomorrah were burned, when the fire that fell from heaven when Solomon's temple was ignited, the glory of God symbolized in fire, so intense that even Moses, the great mediator of the old covenant, did not dare, was not able to enter the tabernacle or that as long as that fiery presence of God was there. They call that in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory clouds of God. But now something has changed. The clouds that are simply picturing the fires of God's holy presence rests on the heads of these disciples, and not a hair of their head is harmed. God is present in all his holiness, and they are not consumed. And here we see the fulfillment of John the Baptist. He said this, I baptize you with water, but Jesus Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And baptism by fire as the symbol of the Holy Spirit of God filling his church is possible for only one reason. Jesus Christ took the baptism of fire on the cross. God's wrath was completely burned out and exhausted in him when the debt of God's people was fully paid. And since God's anger burned itself out in the heart of Jesus Christ, it is safe now for a holy God to indwell not a temple from which we all must stand at a distance, but the hearts of sinners, the Shekinah glory of God's fiery presence, can now touch and rest on sinners. The same Lord Jesus ascended to the throne room of God in His human nature. The dust of earth sits on the throne of God, and this Holy Spirit is poured out like a flood of fire in fulfillment of the promises of God. You see, there's a new temple on earth to be dedicated. Dedicated with fire from heaven. Not a physical building in Jerusalem. For the New Testament says the church is the temple of God through the Spirit of God. The same glory that was too intense for any man in the Old Testament now flickers on the heads of the disciples of Jesus. And here's the application to believers tonight. You won't have tongues of fire flicker on your head. That happened only once at Pentecost. But you can have the fire of God's presence lighting up your heart. Isn't that why sometimes under the preaching of the Word of God, when the Scriptures are unfolded and the glories of God's wonderful works are displayed and the beauty of His salvation is proclaimed, it feels like the fiery presence of God burns in your soul. Sometimes Christ making Himself known in a worship service makes you want to say, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." And all of this flows from the finished work of Jesus Christ. The proof that God accepts the cross, that there's no more condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ, that heaven in all its glory is open to sinners. It's flickering on the heads of the disciples. And it burns in the hearts of God's people now from time to time as something of that fire from heaven kindled in your own soul. How can you know? Well, to see this, we need to see the effects the Spirit produces in this chapter, symbolized in the flames of fire. Fire doesn't just consume and burn. It can also be used to purify and make things new, and that's our second point. Fire purifies. It's visible already in creation. Certain kinds of pine trees can only have their cones cracked open by fire. The fire might destroy the large tree, but it makes the seeds sprout with new ones. Forest fires are actually good for forests. If you ever visit the town of Niagara Falls in Ontario, be sure to look up the glass blower who has a shop there. There's a visitor's gallery, and you can go in there and you can watch. And the heat of his ovens doesn't destroy the glass, but it softens the glass and it makes it shapeable any way he wants. The most magnificent things are created simply by that glass being spun on the rod in the furnace. And then he takes it out and he blows in it and he works it just the right way. Spectacular. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This fire isn't consuming fire. It is refining, shaping fire. And that too is directly related to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Here's where Moses failed. Not because there's anything wrong with the law of God, but for another reason. Moses came down from that fiery burning mountain with stone tables that the finger of God had etched with the law. But you know the history of Israel. The law might have been written on stone tables, but for many, their hearts were as hard and unresponsive as the stone these laws were carved on. Their stony hearts meant the law did nothing to them. Even when given with such awe-inspiring displays of the holiness of God. Isn't that exactly why those stony-hearted people, when they saw Jesus Christ as presented by Pontius Pilate, he said, "Behold the man," and they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Well, what evil has he done?" They didn't care. "Crucify him." Stony hearts are visible on that first Pentecost day. The signs of heaven that should have reminded these crowd of Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, it did not sink in. They're standing there. They hear the sound. They gather. They see the flickering fire on the heads of the apostles. They hear uneducated men who have never studied other languages speaking fluently in all of their own languages from all over the world. And they start laughing. And instead of asking what God is doing, they say, listen to these drunk babblers. Dreadful, stony hearts. You ever meet people with stony hearts? Maybe when you try to speak to them about the gospel, they cut you off. I don't want to hear about that. Or they say with a sneer, yeah, I'm too smart to believe that. Young people sometimes at university, those are just silly myths made up when people didn't know any better. But we're followers of science now. You sometimes find people with stony hearts in a church too. In fact, we're all born with stony hearts. Hearts so hard that when the Word of God comes at you, it bounces off and falls off. You ever see someone sitting in church with a stony face? I don't just mean someone whose thoughts are distracted for the moment, that happens to us all, but someone with a hardened face. Sometimes you see it as a preacher. Someone who has an expression of defiance. You can't have anything to say that could possibly be interesting or helpful to me. You ever notice that? Sometimes as parents, you notice it with pain when your young people come to church and that face really is saying, I'm here because you make me, but it's utterly useless. Maybe you still have a heart like that today. When you hear something from the Bible, it's like rain running off a rock. It washes over you, and it does nothing to you. And when someone makes an appeal to your conscience, gets nowhere. What a dreadful thing it is to have a heart and face of stone in the presence of the living God. What has to happen with someone who has a stony heart? Children, your mom and dad have said it to you, haven't they? When someone's heart is so hard that the Word of God does nothing to it, the Spirit of God is the only one who can make a difference. And here's the connection to Pentecost. The Spirit of God, symbolizing those tongues of fire, has to come and engrave that law of God on stony hearts. And that engraving changes those hearts. That even happens in the very crowd gathered on Acts 2. They're shouting outside the place where Peter and the other apostles are gathered. Some of them are just curious. Some of them are in an ugly mood. They're making fun of it all. And Peter stands up and he preaches the Word of God to them. Why do that to people with hearts of stone? Well, watch what happens. Peter finishes his sermon. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit. That's why you hear and see all these things. Verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts. Stony hearts are suddenly soft and tender, melted by the fire of the Spirit of God, so that the Word of God slices them open and wounds them. Look at that crowd of mockers. There you see a man with tears running down a face. And he asks in broken-hearted, hushed tones, I crucified God's Messiah. What shall I do? And there's five more. And there's a whole family. And scattered through that whole crowd are hundreds and thousands from one short sermon. That's the impact of Pentecost. And you see it today all over the world. It's the hope of every minister of the gospel. That's why the heralds of Christ preach prayerfully, eagerly, hopefully, even when there are stony-hearted people listening. Knowing that the Spirit of God has been poured out and that the stoniest heart cannot resist and is powerless to resist when God the Holy Spirit comes to make that very heart soft and tender. That is why a preacher can stand before you today in the greatest confidence that God can take the hardest heart listening and make that person leave this place a different person. You ever heard or read the conversion story of J.C. Ryle? Did you know that J.C. Ryle, as a university student, was utterly indifferent to God and His Word? He was captain of a sports team. He was a student with high marks, but his interest was in music and dancing and parties, not in holiness and service to God. Till one day he was in a church service, and the scripture reading was Ephesians chapter 2. You hath He quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And during that 1 minute of scripture reading, the Spirit of God came with sovereign fire and melted his heart. And he became the man of God that he was the rest of his life. You see that Pentecost fire in his books when you read them to this day. They're full of Christ and full of holiness and full of grace. It is dangerous for stony-hearted sinners to be in church, because you never know when God can step in and say, no more, now my truth will be written on your soul. Dangerous? It is wonderful. Oh, stony-hearted one, listen. You're always brushing off the Word of God. It's bouncing off. Parents or teachers, when they try to admonish you, you just respond, yeah, I know. And in your heart you're thinking, get lost. Quit bugging me. I'm not interested in all that religious stuff. You're asked, where were you last night? Nowhere. What was going on? Nothing. And if anyone else tries to stir you up to holy life, you say, oh, come on. Of course I'm a Christian, you might even say. And deep down, you know you have a stony heart, because the law of God means nothing to you. Oh, you can have the greatest wow experiences and claim to be on fire for God, but if you don't love the law of God and the commandments of God, then that's an emotional cheat. Being pumped up is not the same thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen. We remember Pentecost today. God's Spirit has been poured out, and He specializes in softening hearts, hearts like yours. Listen, in the name of God, God has made the Christ that you're so indifferent to Lord and of all. Repent and believe the gospel. Confess your sins. Call on God for mercy. Your only hope is that the Pentecost fire of the Spirit of God melt you before it's too late, before the fires of Judgment Day. Don't delay, because if you harden your heart, the Spirit of God can also choose to give you over to yourself, to leave you over to yourself, to let you add layer after layer of hardness, and say to you, I'll never wrestle with your conscience again. Have it your way. And your heart will be as hard as a stone. But maybe someone else is listening and you say, you know, sometimes my heart is cold and stony too. I can't deny. But there are times when I love the Word of God and its power grips me and I want to please God. But it can also be mixed up with such seasons of coldness and dullness and deadness. And right now things seem to have grown so cold in my life. I read, there's no fire. I pray, it's just words. What's wrong? You know what can happen to believers too, that you ignore and resist the Bible's calls to holiness. And when that happens, you will grow spiritually sleepy and dull. When you resist the prompting of the Spirit in your life, you can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not like electricity that just flows no matter what. But He's a person. And He can withdraw some of His life-giving influences from you. And you can grow so cold and sleepy spiritually that you begin to wonder, is there any life in me at all? Is there anyone listening like that this afternoon? Then you need the very same message. Confess your sins to God. Complain to Him about your lukewarmness, your carelessness, and your disobedience. Ask the Spirit of God to fill you again. Pentecost can't be repeated. It needn't be repeated. But the filling of the Holy Spirit can be. Say, Lord, I've offended the Spirit by not desiring holiness myself. Breathe on me again with Pentecost fire. Soften my heart. Make me clean and pure. Kindle in my heart again the fires of blazing first love to Jesus Christ. Warm my cold heart in sovereign, powerful mercy. Don't rest where you are, but wrestle in prayer like this. Search me, O God. Try my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in Thy way everlasting. Does God answer such prayers? He sure does. Listen to the people who are preaching on that first Pentecost morning. There's Peter, the one who sinned so grievously and who cursed and swore and said, I don't know that man Jesus. I don't belong to Him. I'm not His disciple. Look at him now, on fire with the Spirit of Christ. The tongue of fire resting on his head is mirrored by the fiery tongue in his mouth that spills and blazes over with the gospel of Christ. And that's our last point. Fire that inflames with zeal. The fiery tongue symbolizing Pentecost set the heart and mouth of every disciple of Christ here on fire. And the words gush out. It lights zeal in their soul that is so powerful. They cannot keep silent any longer. They speak the wonderful works of God with fearless boldness and in public with joyful wonder and amazement. You should try this sometime. Take your Bible software. You can search your phone when you get home. Or take a concordance and look up that word fill in the book of Acts. You know what the filling of the Spirit is? It's the fire of the Spirit that blazes on your heart, that moves you to speak to others about Christ. The word fill and the word speaking always belong together in the book of Acts. That's what needs to be repeated today. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit happens once for all, never to be repeated. And yet that same Spirit, sometimes that we read in the book of Acts, comes upon or fills the very same Peter in Acts 3 in the next chapter. Though this Pentecost can still erupt like that today. You can trace that same fire and heart of zeal all over the place in the New Testament. When Peter and John in Acts 4 are dragged before the Sanhedrin, the very same people who condemned Jesus to death, the very same people whose one little servant girl was too much for Peter last time, the very same high priest who ordered Jesus to be punched in the face and to be crucified, is now interrogating Peter. What does Peter do? He looks at the high priest in the face, and we read at that moment, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says to him, do you want to know why this man was healed? Jesus of Nazareth, that you crucified, healed this man. And there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And this stunned Sanhedrin, who thought they could make these disciples tremble, look at each other. Look at the boldness of these men. You know what they say? They've been with Jesus. The same Spirit that rested upon Jesus and filled him with boldness and wisdom rests on these men. And the Sanhedrin threatens them and says, "You be quiet now." And they just look back and say, "Whether it's right to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. But we can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard." And their backs are torn open with whips a couple chapters later. You know what happens? They return home, rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. And wherever they go, daily, in the temple and from house to house, they don't stop for a day preaching Jesus as the Christ. The Pentecost fire of the Spirit runs hot in them. What about you? Are you full of the Holy Spirit of Christ? Does your heart run full of Christ so that you say, "I cannot but speak of the things that I've seen and heard"? Or when the word evangelism sounds, is there only just a guilty silence and you say kind of sheepishly, "You know, I hardly ever do that." And maybe someone else says, "I never do that. I just wait for someone to ask me." Well, how often does that happen? You need help, don't you? And look at the help found in this chapter. Ask the Spirit of God to inflame your heart with zeal for God and love for others. But don't take this the wrong way. Don't take it as if to say, "Well, I have to sit back and wait, and when the Holy Spirit comes and moves me, then I'll think about opening my mouth." Because if you do that, you will never witness to anyone. Boldness in the faith is not something that has to happen to you before you can witness. It's something that happens to you as you witness, in prayerful dependence on God. The fires of the Spirit burn hotter where faithfulness to God and Christ and His call to spread His word are found. Could this be one of the reasons for your own coldness and dullness of heart, if that's you? That you're disobeying this command. That you're not looking for opportunities to open your mouth for the cause of Christ. That you grieve and quench the Spirit of God with your sinful silence. Do you not think that the fires in your heart would burn hotter if you would confess that to the Lord as sin? And seek and take opportunities to tell someone around you about Jesus Christ. Is that something we need as a church too? Do you struggle with spiritual complacency? You're just coasting and drifting spiritually rather than growing and thriving. You know, that sets in where the Spirit is resisted. And because the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost as the missionary Spirit, where His influences to make a missionary people are resisted, He does withdraw some of His influences. And that coldness can infect a whole family and a whole church to the point where worship services, instead of being filled with Pentecost fire, become cold, dry, dull, lifeless. Sometimes a whole congregation can need the reviving work of the Spirit of God. Sometimes a pastor too can be in desperate need to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. You pray that the Lord would do that more and more in your pastor. Pentecost has fully come. It's come once and for all. It's still possible. It was the delight of Christ to pour out His Spirit once for all in the fulfillment of His disciple, to the promise of His disciples. And it's still His delight to fill individuals and churches with His Spirit again and again and again. Let us give Him no rest till He does so. Let us storm the throne of grace. Let us plead with him believingly for revival and refreshing grace. And let us seek to be a missionary people in every way possible to the glory of his name. Amen.